I think now is a good time to call on God. Let us pray. Lord, as we prepare to hear your word read and proclaimed, we ask that your light would illumine our minds, that you would soften our hearts and open our ears, so that we may see, hear, and believe. In Jesus' name, amen. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. You may recognize those as the introductory words to Charles Dickens' famous novel, A Tale of Two Cities. It's part of an opening paragraph that gives you a hint of what is to come without unraveling the whole story. It whets your appetite. The passage we're about to read in Judges, like Dickens' opening paragraph, gives us a basic sense of the rest of the story in Judges without divulging all the details. Chapter 2, the one we will read from, specifically anticipates the pattern of divine rescue and human disobedience that will be repeated throughout the narrative, and it'll be unpacked as we go. This introduction in Judges whets our appetite for what is to come. So now that I've introduced the introduction, let us read from Judges chapter 2, beginning verse 16. And you can follow along in your pew Bibles if you'd like. The Lord raised up judges who delivered them, Israel, out of the power of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen even to their judges, for they lusted after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their ancestors had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord. They did not follow their example. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord would be moved to pity by their groaning because of those who persecuted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they would relapse and behave worse than their ancestors, following other gods, worshiping them, and bowing down to them. They would not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their ancestors and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died." In order to test Israel whether or not they would take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their ancestors did, the Lord had left those nations, not driving them out at once, and had not handed them over to Joshua. At first glance, it appears that Israel is caught in a never-ending cycle of disobedience and obedience. Initially, it seems like a simple, repeated pattern of falling away, coming back, putting on the sunscreen, forgetting to put it on. The people seek satisfaction in the foreign gods, only to discover and rediscover their true home in God, the God of Israel. But upon closer examination, we find that something different is going on. Instead of a predictable cycle that looks more like a repetition, what we're actually seeing is a gradual decline. Israel takes two steps forward and three steps back, slowly heading in the wrong direction. By the end of Judges, we are left with the sobering line: all the people did what was right in their own eyes. Even so, as Israel slides back, God continues to rescue them. Not because the people feel bad about their behavior, because they're particularly repentant, but because God has compassion for them. He hears their groans and their cries. He sees an oppressed and persecuted people and responds. Despite their disobedience, God comes to their aid time and time again. Verses 22 and 23 of our text this morning frame this whole interaction between Israel and God as a test. We read in those verses, in order to test Israel, whether or not they would take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their ancestors did, the Lord had left those nations, not driving them out at once, and had not handed them over to Joshua. It's a test to see if Israel will heed God's call. Will they walk obediently in God's way or not? We know that this is no ordinary test. It isn't fill-in-the-blank, Scantron, or essay. No exam papers are issued. I don't see any sharpened number two pencils lying around anywhere. This is a different kind of test. It's a relationship test. It's a test to see if Israel will recognize the error of their ways and turn to the God of their ancestors. Often when a couple is preparing for marriage, they'll take a relationship test. My wife and I took one years ago. We were given a large list of questions, and with our number two pencils in hand, we filled out the bubbles that best described us. The results were then calculated so that we could see, you know, in what areas we were compatible and the other areas where we might need a little work. Our premarital counseling sessions were focused on discussing the results of the test and talking through the relational issues it raised. And I always felt like these tests, instead of helping us, actually gave us more reasons to argue. I left those sessions in a foul mood. Maybe that's just me. I don't know if that's how it turned out for you. Of course, you don't have to go through an official premarital packet to take a relationship test. There are tons of marriage books, magazines, and websites that have all sorts of quizzes and questionnaires designed to identify your relationship strengths and weaknesses. They basically want to know, is your relationship a healthy one? Do you have a strong marriage? That's the gist of why they issue these tests. But some of my favorite relationship tests aren't the ones that we do on a sheet of paper, but the ones that we administer to one another on the fly. You know, those times when you do something nice for your spouse or your girlfriend or boyfriend, secretly hoping that they're going to notice and then maybe throw you a giant parade. If the good deed, though, goes unnoticed, you stomp around the house all passive aggressive until the other person can't help but notice your foul mood. Finally, you get the attention that you've wanted all along, and your spouse says, "Well, what's wrong?" And you reply, "Oh, you know what's wrong. I don't need to tell you." By the way, that test is absolutely impossible to pass. It's never been done in the history of humankind. At the end of the day, no matter how many relationship tests you've taken on a sheet of paper or on the fly, the real testing ground is the relationship itself. Will you continue to communicate with the other person even when you're angry? Will you forgive when you've been wronged? Will you ask for forgiveness when you've messed up? The test is one of commitment. When push comes to shove, will you or will you not honor the relationship in the best of times and in the worst of times? Relationship tests are all over the pages of Scripture. God tests Abraham's faith with the command to sacrifice his son Isaac. Israel's trust is called into question with the manna and the quail in the wilderness. Joshua's courage is challenged as he goes through the promised land and fights the other nations. And God's people are happy to return the favor. They're happy to throw a few exam questions right back at God. Jacob tests God's strength, wrestling with him until daybreak. Moses tests God's patience, initially reluctant to lead the people out of Egypt. And Gideon, if you read ahead in Judges just a few chapters, tests God's power to deliver his people using a fleece and a strange request to control the dispersal of dew on a fleece. By the time we get to the period of the judges. Things between God and Israel are getting testy, more testy than usual. You could say that the relationship is spiraling out of control. The scene is like a classroom with a teacher who, despite her best intentions, has completely lost command of the kids. The rules are clearly listed on the chalkboard for them to see. The teacher continues to call to her students, her voice getting louder and louder, matching theirs. But the kids are bent on going their own way. Neither do they regard the rules nor the one who has set them. The Lord declares in verse 20, "The people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their ancestors and have not obeyed my voice. They neither regard the terms of the covenant nor the one who set the terms." Israel, it seems, is destined to get a big fat F on their collective report card. And it's not that the people don't want to be in a relationship. It's just that they don't want to limit their options. The answer is A, God. They could give you the Sunday school answer. We know it's God, but they don't want to rule out D, all of the above. They appreciate all that God has done for them. They don't complain when God sends the judges to rescue them from oppression. But when all is well, it seems right in their own eyes to seek solace in the gods of the land. After all, Baal controls the weather, and if they want their crops to grow, they should appease him like their neighbors. And while they're at it, they should cover their bases with Astarte just to make sure they're not missing something. And on it goes. Baal and Astarte, the two Canaanite deities mentioned in chapter 2, verse 13, likely represent the pantheon of Canaanite gods worshipped at that time. Scholars have found evidence to support the idea that Baal was more or less a weather god. It was Baal who provided the rains that nourished the crops that kept the agrarian community going. Astarte is thought to be a fertility goddess. And so together, these two gods represent for the people their livelihood and their future. Now, worshiping other gods may seem strange to us, but when you think that Israel's worship of the gods was tied up in their livelihood and their children, their disobedience doesn't start to seem so crazy or outdated. Think of the time and the energy and the money that we put into our careers, the long hours, the devotion, the sacrifice. Think of how much your children and your grandchildren mean to you. When you recognize how similar their needs and concerns are to ours, the appeal to Baal and Astarte, misguided as it is, it just starts to make sense. The temptation to worship all of the above is strong. C.S. Lewis, in his classic work, Screwtape Letters, helps us see how this all-of-the-above mentality makes its way into our modern-day Christian lives. If you haven't read Screwtape Letters, what C.S. Lewis has done is come up with a fictional work where he has a senior experienced devil Screwtape writing letters to his nephew Wormwood, who's out in the field. He's inexperienced, and he's trying to give him pointers on how to corrupt his patient, the person that he is been assigned to pull away from God and down into hell. Screwtape says to Wormwood, "What we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of mind I call Christianity and." You know, Christianity and the new psychology, Christianity and the new order, Christianity and faith healing, Christianity and psychical research, Christianity and vegetarianism, Christianity and spelling reform. For Israel, it's Yahweh and Baal, Yahweh and Astarte, Yahweh and whatever other gods they could get their hands on. And for us, well, you can just fill in the blank. Christ, and what is it that pulls you away from God? Based on Israel's rebellious and stubborn behavior, you might expect God to yell at them like a desperate teacher in an out-of-control classroom. Judges 2 does mention that God's anger is kindled. Consequences are dealt. God continues to give them over to the other gods and the nations because of their disobedience. Yet even when Israel is at her worst, God's compassion endures. In verse 18, God sees the people persecuted and oppressed, and when he hears their groaning, it says that he is moved to pity. The NIV says that God had compassion. The Hebrew word conveys a combination of God experiencing sorrow for the plight of the people, and at the same time having a desire to come to their aid. So while Israel is failing this faithfulness test, this relationship test miserably, God is passing with flying colors. It's as if the repetition from Psalm 136 sustains the wayward people. His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. Despite God's compassionate faithfulness, the people insist on going their own way. They counter the repetition of the psalmist with a repeated line of their own. Multiple times the narrator in Judges begins a section saying, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So back and forth we go, from God's faithfulness to Israel's disobedience. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The steadfast love. Israel did what was evil. It's like watching a tennis match, the ball going back and forth over the net. And as readers on the outside looking in, it's so obvious to us. Don't you see what you're doing, Israel? Get your act together. I've always thought it was an interesting rule that coaches in tennis aren't allowed to give their players tips during the match. They have to do their coaching before or after. So if everything's going well for their player, oh, that's great. But if it's not going well, I'm sure it's absolutely painful as a coach to watch their player not play well. From a comfortable perch, we can analyze Israel's lousy game all we want. But when we're in the middle of the situation, when we don't have the luxury of being an objective observer, when we're on the court, the answer to the question isn't as obvious. The ball could be coming at us at high speeds in different angles. We're faced with our own recurring sin. We're tempted to explore other options. And when that's all facing us, what will we do? Will we act obediently? Paul in chapter 2 of Romans raises a pivotal question, one that I believe gets to the heart of what is going on between God and Israel, between God and us. He asks, do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You could call it the most important question on the relationship test. And Israel just can't seem to get it. Instead of recognizing God's kindness as an opportunity to change, to turn around, they see it as a free pass to do whatever they please. And we do this to God a lot. We treat him like a pushover parent who looks the other way when we misbehave, saying, ah, kids will be kids. But God won't stand idly by watching us destroy ourselves. He loves us too much. Christ was obedient to the point of death. Death on the cross. Not because he was forced into it, or because he secretly wanted to shame us, or secretly wanted us to throw him a parade. He did it because he loves us. He endured our backsliding and our disobedience because he desires a relationship with us. In Christ is God's kindness personified. One of his final prayers, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," continues to ring out long after his death and his resurrection. When we think of God's kindness, we are to think of Christ's radical sacrificial obedience. So if we're willing to join Christ in his sacrificial obedience, if we're willing to shed the other gods, those gods that become our security blanket, if we're willing to drop the "and" from Christianity and follow God on his terms, obedience will follow. And obedience like this is born not out of fear, not out of a desperate need to get a good grade, but out of love. It comes from a deep and abiding gratitude for who God is and what he has done. The ultimate relationship test was won for us on the cross. But if we are going to claim that victory, we need to be willing to shed the all of the above, to have single-minded devotion, to join Christ in his obedience so that we, like in our baptism, have died to sin and risen to new life, may die to our own sin and be risen to new life in Christ. Amen.